This morning, we will be in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, verses 1 through 15, if you want to go ahead and turn there. Last year, I was faced with a big dilemma. I had an important question to answer, an important one that at some point or another, every suburban American has to answer in their lifetime. Is it time for me to buy a Honda CR-V? Seems like it's a rite of passage, and it was clear that the time had come for me. So I researched and found a good deal about 30 minutes north of here, made the drive. I walk into the dealership, and I'm greeted by one of the salesmen on the floor. And I tell him that I have my eyes set on their used 2019 Honda CR-V. That they just posted on the website, and his eyes get real big, and he goes, "You're kidding me. That's the best deal we have on the lot. Let me go take you for a test drive." And I go, "You know, I might as well." So he pulls up, I get in, and he immediately starts, you know, asking me questions to try and figure out what I'm looking for in a car. And I start to, you know, answer the questions. Let's say I'm, you know, not looking for something super expensive. And he goes, "Well, you know, this is the best price CR-V within a 100-mile radius." I say, "I'm hoping to have my next vehicle for a while," and he goes, "This one's sure to last you 10 to 15 years. My last car was expensive when it came to maintenance. This one's not expensive at all when it comes to maintenance. Does it need new tires?" "No, we just put the best tires we have in the shop on there. You won't need new ones for 50,000 miles. And by this point, I'm realizing a pattern. I realize that this guy's message is going to be curated to whatever my response is. If I show interest, he's going to affirm it. If I show concern, he's going to alleviate it. And the goal of this guy was to make sure that every answer to my biggest hopes and dreams in life were wrapped up in the purchase of a used 2019 Honda CR-V. Even if it required him shaping his message to meet my preferences. Well, church, in our passage today, we're going to see Jesus send his disciples out with a message. And that's the message of the gospel, and it's the same message that is handed down to us, the church, today. And the church does not proclaim the gospel like a car salesman does to a customer. No. The church proclaims the gospel truthfully, regardless of the response. And that's the main idea of my sermon today. The true ministry of the church is to proclaim the gospel truthfully, regardless of how it's received. The ministry of the church is to proclaim the gospel truthfully, regardless of how it's received. Please follow along as I read our passage, Matthew 10, 1 through 15. "And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits, to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, 'Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics, or sandals, or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, It will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. If you look at your church card, as Dustin pointed out for us this morning during his welcome, you'll notice that as the semester continues, when we're not going through our regular series through the book of Revelation, we're going to be slowly putting our way through Matthew's gospel, specifically Matthew chapter 10. We know that Matthew is the first book of the New Testament, and that it's the first gospel we have in our Bible of Jesus Christ. And it paints a picture up for us of who Jesus is and what he did while he walked the earth in flesh. Now, to situate us in our passage today, up until this point in Matthew's gospel, many things have taken place. Jesus arrives on the scene back in chapters 3. And in chapter 4, we see the beginning of his earthly ministry as God's promised Messiah. And whenever he comes upon the scene, he comes proclaiming a specific message. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And as we continue reading through the Gospel of Matthew, we see he begins healing people from all sorts of illnesses and performing many divine mighty acts, like calming a great storm while at sea, and even raising a young girl from the dead. And throughout this time, throughout this journey of ministry throughout Galilee, he has gathered many to follow him as his disciples. And he's been teaching them many things along the way. But most recently, in the passage right before ours, is Matthew 9, 35 through 38. And in it, we see a summary of all that Jesus has been doing up until that point, followed by a look at his desires for what would come next. So I'm going to read Matthew 9, 36 through 38. It says, "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" And our passage is going to show us the answer to this prayer for more laborers. And the interesting thing is that Jesus himself answers this prayer. He calls 12 men from his larger group of disciples to hold a special type authority. He gives them the authority to represent him by proclaiming the same message that he has been proclaiming, and by performing the same signs and wonders that he has been performing. And then after a few instructions, he then sends them out into the harvest of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I have 3 points for us this morning as we walk through the text. Point one is the first ministers of the church. Point two is the first commission with a message. And our last point is the first mission to those who need to hear. The first ministers of the church, the first commission with a message, and the first mission to those who need to hear. And through this text, I hope we see that Christ has tasked the church to proclaim the truth of the gospel, no matter how it's received. So look with me again at the first ministers of the church in verses 1 through 4. It says, "And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and affliction. The names of the 12 disciples are these: for Simon, who was called Peter, Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him." Now, this is the first time in all the New Testament where we see all of the 12 disciples named in a list. And like I said before, this comes right on the heels of Jesus expressing the need for more laborers for the harvest. So I just want to take a few moments and just look at this list, to look at the list of apostles. Now, there may be many in this list. If I were to challenge you to close your eyes and try and recite them by memory, that would be challenging for us. Now, of course, several of the names are familiar to us, but some might be difficult because we have, you know, actually very little recorded information about them at all in the New Testament. So as you look through the list, Peter, he's easy to remember. He's the fisherman turned leader and spokesman of the apostles. He's the writer of 2 of our New Testament books. He's the first disciple to confidently proclaim Jesus as the Christ. He's one of the only disciples that gets to see Jesus in his full glory as he's transfigured on the mountain. We also know that he's the disciple who denied Jesus 3 times after his arrest. Going on, Andrew is also fairly familiar. He's the brother of Peter, a former disciple of John the Baptist. And it's also recorded of how he famously follows Jesus from following John the Baptist and brings his brother Peter to come along with him. Moving on, James is another disciple who was really close to Jesus. He also witnessed the transfiguration. And then he goes on to be one of the first apostles martyred for his faith, recorded for us in Acts 12. And then lastly, the apostle John is very well known, referred to in his gospel as the apostle who Jesus loved, and an apostle who also wrote many books of our New Testament and was tasked with the important task of caring for the mother of Jesus as Jesus was being crucified. But as we look at the rest of the list, some of these names are still familiar, but many are less well known. Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot are spoken of and recorded in a few places, but largely not mentioned at all. The only exception is Judas Iscariot, who unfortunately is known for betraying our Lord Jesus. And just a side note here, I do believe that one of the purposes of Jesus calling Judas in this passage is that he kind of serves as a warning. He serves to warn us that recognition cannot be the basis of one's salvation. And the reality of Judas is a terrifying reminder to anyone who has any sort of public-faced ministry that we need to be vigilant to watch our souls lest we betray our Lord Jesus. But before I explain the significance of this group of 12, I just have a couple other observations concerning the list. The first is this. The men in this list selected are largely unremarkable. They're largely unremarkable. I'd imagine that some of the people in the greater crowd out of which these disciples were picked may have been thinking, really? Why these guys? You know, it's like if you're a follower of a professional sports team, if they somehow got 12 first-round draft picks and then decided to waste them all on those who are at the bottom of the recruiting list. That's what this may have seemed like, but given how unremarkable the list is, I believe that there's something for us all to be encouraged by. We see clearly here that Jesus is able to use anyone whom he calls. Jesus is able to use anyone in whom he calls. And I know this may sound cliche. I think most people use this when pointing out the 12 disciples. But I believe it to be true. Anyone who Christ has called to himself can be useful to him, not necessarily because of their own abilities, but because of the power of Christ that's at work within them. So if serving the church for you feels like a task that's out of reach, that's above your capabilities, well, I encourage you here to challenge yourself. Seek ways to serve. See what the Lord does as he works in and through you in the body of believers here at Mount Vernon. The second quick observation is these disciples are incredibly diverse. These men come from a wide range of professions, so some of which are conflicting. So as we think of Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector, a zealot would have been in direct political opposition to the role that a tax collector played in that society. I would imagine that a group of fishermen and a zealot and a tax collector and whatever the other professions of the other lesser-known disciples may have been made for a melting pot that was just waiting to explode. Yet the Lord called this group together anyways, and he expected unity out of them. He expected unity to be found amongst this group, and that was possible because of their shared commitment they had to following Jesus. And the same dynamic exists for us here in the church. The beauty of the local church is that it's possible for people who may not have anything else in common except for a shared love for Jesus Christ to be united over that rather than our shared affinities. So my application for us is we should all lean into that. We should challenge ourselves and others to build that supernatural unity here at the church that is only found in Christ so that it can be on display before a watching world. But now I want to move on to thinking about the significance of this group. I want us to see that the apostles share authority with Jesus in a unique way, in an unprecedented way. After receiving authority from Jesus in verse 1, there's a change in title. They go from being called disciples in verse 1 to apostles in verse 2. And that's only after Jesus has given them this unique authority do they receive that title. They hold this unique office within salvation history that's that I don't believe to be passed down until today. Now, Jesus is selecting these 12 men for more than just administrative help. These are more than just his personal assistants. Now, these 12 are now new representatives of the kingdom of God for this new community that Jesus is gathering in his name. And as Dustin pointed out as he explained our scripture reading, this number 12 should remind us of the 12 tribes of Israel who represented God's people in the Old Testament. And we know this was intentional for a few reasons. The first is after Judas goes on to betray Christ and then kills himself, the remaining 11 apostles see it as necessary to add another witness to Christ, or another witness of Christ to be an apostle. So we see the importance is tied to the number. And then later, Jesus says in Matthew 19:28, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So we see some continuity shown there. It shows that the authority that once belonged to the 12 tribes of Israel now belongs to these 12 apostles as they represent a new community in Jesus' name. These 12 apostles serve as the foundation for the New Testament church, and then they serve as his representatives during the early years of the church after Jesus' ascension. So as we read of these men, we're reading of the seedbed of the church, and Jesus is going to make them his representatives like we are, the church, by extension. We are also representatives of Christ by extension of the apostles. So look with me at verse 5 as we see point number 2, the first commission with a message. The first commission with a message. It says, "These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, 'Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You receive without paying, give without pay, acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food.'" So after answering his prayer for more laborers, he now sends them out into the harvest, not blindly, but prepared with a specific message that he's given them. He commissions them. He starts by commanding them where to go and where not to go. So if we look at the text, they're instructed to not go to the Gentiles, but instead to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now to our ears, this might seem like a strange commandment by Jesus. Jesus is saying not to go to the Gentiles. But it's important for us to understand that this command was specific to this stage in salvation history. You see, during Jesus' earthly ministry, his mission was fairly narrow. It was focused on Israel. There are examples, however, of him, you know, performing miracles, ministering to Gentiles who approached him. But I believe that serves to show us that the emphasis of Jesus' statement right here is less of a prohibition against the Gentiles and more expresses his priority towards the household of Israel, his priority of his mission to Israel. And that's clearly stated by Jesus in Matthew 15, where he says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, his priority is on Israel for several reasons. Israel, in the Old Testament, was God's chosen people who he had a covenant with. And the promises of the Messiah were revealed first to them. That's why Paul, in Romans 9, expresses anguish over the rejection of Jesus. In Romans 9, 4 through 5, it says, "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." That's why Jesus is focused on them. They should have expected his coming. So Jesus has just told his disciples who their audience is, but he has also given them a specific message. "Proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." There's good news for these apostles to proclaim. God's kingdom is coming to earth, and the promises of God's blessings being poured out on his people were now being kickstarted by the coming of the Messiah, Jesus. And he is giving evidence to this coming kingdom by showing signs of it. He's healing the sick, he's raising the dead, he's cleansing lepers, he's casting out demons, and now he's empowering his apostles to go out proclaiming this same message and exercising the same authority as his representatives. Now, all of us in this room stand on the other side of these first instructions given to these apostles. We know that as the book of Matthew continues, Jesus is eventually rejected by Israel as their promised Messiah, and he's crucified. And after his death and resurrection, we see a pivotal shift happening. And to close the book of Matthew, Jesus offers a new commission for his disciples that is passed down from them to the church today, and we know that to be the Great Commission. All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me, says Jesus. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So we see this commission is expanded. The audience is now to all nations, to the Jew and to the Gentile. And we know this message that's being proclaimed to be the gospel, to be the gospel that each of us has to believe in order to be saved by Christ. The good news that God is bringing his kingdom to earth, where all evil, all suffering, all sin will be wiped away forever, where his people will live with him and receive his eternal blessings. But that future hope is only available to those who believe in this Jesus who we've been talking about this morning. After our chapter, opposition against Jesus begins to build and build and build until ultimately he is killed by crucifixion. But this is no surprise, because God the Father has planned before all things that God the Son, Jesus, would die in this way, not as a failure, not as a mistake, but as a sacrifice. As he hung on the cross, crucified by the very people that he came for, he took on the wrath of God for the sin of anyone who would ever turn from their rebellion against God and have total trust that what Jesus did on the cross was done in their place so that they would not have to pay the penalty for their own sins. Brothers and sisters, this is the good news of Jesus, and it's the message that he proclaimed, and it's what he accomplished and what he holds out to each of us today. I have a few applications. If you are here this morning and you have never believed this message to be true, believe today and trust Jesus as your only hope of salvation. Believe that you could never do enough good works to earn his favor, and believe that the work of Christ was done on your behalf so that you could be forgiven by his sacrifice. For the Christian who believes this message, who has the benefits of salvation from this message, in the same way that Jesus gave his first disciples this specific message, we are given the same message to take to the lost of our day. And in order to do this, we must know this message like the back of our hand. We must know this message like the PIN number to our debit card. So, if you find yourself ever kind of wavering when there's a gospel opportunity, an opportunity to share the gospel with an unbeliever, I have a few pointers for you. Seek to learn it. Now, obviously, if you're a Christian, you know this message because you had to know it and you had to believe it in order to become a Christian. But I think sometimes our understanding can be a little bit fuzzy and needs to grow. So use resources. There are a variety of resources at our disposal today. A few that I could recommend to you is a ministry called Two Ways to Live. Maybe order a few of their gospel tracts and just maybe take some time and read through it and just kind of, you know, memorize a way that you can share the gospel with someone when you have the opportunity. Another way is by reading a helpful book that we have available for free. If you would like, come ask me after the service. It's called What is the Gospel? Written by a pastor named Greg Gilbert, who preached here last year. He has a helpful kind of acronym for us to easily remember the gospel. It's God, Man, Christ, Response. I'm sure a lot of us are familiar with this. And it's just helpful if you find yourself in a gospel conversation to kind of have these rungs of a ladder in the back of your mind to make sure that you're getting the gospel fully across. As you remember the name God, you remember to remind this unbeliever that God is holy and we are accountable to him. As you remember the heading man, we remind ourselves to communicate that all men have sinned and deserve God's wrath. As you remember Christ, we're reminded that Jesus came and lived perfectly to die in our place. And as we remember a response, we remember that forgiveness is held out and available to all who will repent and believe in response. So learn it. Also, a good practice is to recount it. Practice sharing the gospel, whether it be in your mind, whether it be with another person, rehearse it to yourself. Rehearse the truths of the gospel as you pray. Point out truths of the gospel as you read scripture, rehearse it in your mind, and then also share it. You can refine your understanding of something as you explain it to someone else. There's a common saying that the teacher is the one who learns the most because they're rehearsing it, they're thinking through it, they're answering objections. That's the same thing that happens when we share the gospel. It grows our understanding of it. But the most important thing that I can get across for the Christian when it comes to the gospel is don't ever change it, because it's useless outside of its true form. Once in college, me and my wife tried to make gluten-free, sugar-free sugar cookies. And they were as bad as they sound. And it would have been offensive to try and give those to someone. The same goes for the gospel. If anything is changed, if anything is minimized, it is an offense to whoever you try and share it with. We must know this message because we are ambassadors for him, going out to the world and carrying out the mission that he gave to the church. So if you don't know it well, seek to learn it better. Now, in this section, Jesus goes on to emphasize the urgency of this mission that he's given to his disciples. He gives more instructions to his disciples to show how to carry out this mission. He tells them that they're not to benefit from it financially through these gifts that they have received, these supernatural gifts, because they've freely received them. He tells them to go immediately, not stopping to prepare for the journey. This mission of theirs is quick. Time is running out. The crucifixion is coming, so he tells them to go now. Then he tells them that the Lord will provide for what they need. The Lord will provide for them as they carry out the tasks that he has entrusted them with. So out they go on the first mission trip ever recorded. And this brings us to point number 3, the first mission to those who need to hear. Look with me at verse 11. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet. And when you leave that house or town, or shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. So to recap, Jesus has selected the disciples. He's empowered them with authority and with a message. And now he's telling them how to go about their mission to those who are lost. They're going to the towns and villages of people who belong to Israel. Specifically, they are looking for people who are worthy. These worthy people are those within Israel who are truly belonging to God. And they will be identified based on how they respond to Jesus' disciples and the message that they proclaim. And those who receive the disciples, by extension, receive Jesus and therefore are worthy in God's sight. We already see here Jesus beginning to identify himself with his people. Later in chapter 10, we read, "Whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me." Jesus is identifying with his people here. And once they find someone worthy, the disciple is to stay with them, presumably to continue to explain to them about this coming kingdom of God. But on the other side, if someone is not worthy, not willing to receive the disciple or to hear from them, the disciple is to leave. It specifically says, shake the dust from their feet as they leave. And this was a cultural thing that that the Jewish people in this time would do after traveling through a Gentile region. It was a way to say that this area is pagan and liable to God's judgment. Now this sign is being used against those in Israel. They receive the sign of judgment for not receiving the message of the Messiah. So we see a new people of God is being formed out of those who receive this message and the messengers of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So our passage closes with a pronouncement of judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah were towns who received fire from heaven as judgment from God in the Old Testament. And here we see that those who reject this message will face a more harsh sentence than those towns. Now, there's a lot historically going on here in this passage, but I believe there's four principles worth us unpacking today. The first is this: the gospel must be proclaimed in a way that can be understood. The gospel must be proclaimed in a way that can be understood. So it's clear from the passage that what the people in these villages heard from the apostles required a response from them. And the response was one of two things. It was either agreement or it was rejection. No one could hear what was being said and just kind of go along with it. Noah, what the disciples' message entailed was a decision had to be made. And I believe that it can be tempting for Christians in our day and age to settle when sharing the gospel for just vague Christian speech. It's very tempting to do. We find ourselves preparing to share the gospel with an unbeliever in our life. And then once we are in the moment, we find that it's a lot harder than we originally imagined to share the gospel with them because the message is so offensive to those who disagree. We've all done it before. We schedule a coffee, and the conversation's good, but it just doesn't get to the gospel. We schedule a phone call. We call them. We reach out, and we end up having a conversation about the church. We love the church. But it doesn't get to the gospel. A helpful tip that I heard up the road, there was an evangelist in town named Rico Tice. He encouraged those who were attending this lecture to make sure you cross what he calls the pain line. The pain line. And it's the line we know we have to cross to make the dividing line of the gospel clear. Do you believe this? Have you trusted Jesus with your soul? Do you see the bad news that your sin has awaiting for you? And on another note, about a year ago, I went to a preaching workshop, and the instructor taught the attendees that sermons should be persuasive. There should be an argument you are seeking to convince your argument or your audience of. And he said, you've done it right if it's possible for someone to disagree with you. Emphasis on possible. I think that works in evangelism as well. So think back to the last time that you went to share the gospel with someone. Was it clear to that person that they needed to either agree or disagree with what you were saying? Or was it simply spiritual talk, warm, cultural, Christian platitudes? And I don't say this to discourage anyone. I'm challenged myself as I look in the mirror of what God has revealed to us in this passage. What Jesus instructed his disciples to do shows that the gospel by nature divides people into one of two camps: those who receive the message and believe, and those who reject it. If we want to evangelize, we need to get to that point. Number two, another principle that we see in this passage is some people will listen to the gospel. Some people will listen to the gospel. The disciples find some who in this passage are worthy. And they stay with them. The conversation continues. By God's grace, we will meet people who are hungering for the gospel. Someone who is intrigued. Someone who wants to listen. And when this happens, we should be diligent to stay with them until they understand. So maybe it's a coworker who doesn't believe. But are they willing to read one of the gospels with you and investigate the claims of Christianity? Maybe someone you meet who's visiting the church isn't a Christian. And just a side note here, part of my role on staff is to kind of stand like a bird dog in the back and look for any visitors to our church. Some of our visitors you may have noticed. If you haven't noticed, please feel free to fill out a visitor slip. But with that being said, one of the things that has deeply encouraged me over the course of my time here is that some people walk into this room not knowing the gospel. They're either invited, they have a curiosity. Sometimes people just drive by the building and they come in to find out more. Brothers and sisters, there have been many people who have come into this room, heard a sermon, met a member who shared with them the truth of the gospel, and eventually came to faith. You know, the disciples here were going to the houses of these lost people. How much more should we be diligent when they walk into our own living room? Get to know our visitors, and if you find those who are hungry, make time to follow up with them. Read through the Gospel of Mark. Read through what is the gospel. Invite them to a Sunday school class. Do whatever you can to explain the truth of the gospel to them. The third principle: a heart cannot be changed by man. A heart cannot be changed by man. In the same way that some are willing to listen, as we just spoke about, there's people on the other side of the aisle. There's those who will outright reject the message. People who don't want to hear. People who say they can't believe in a God that the Bible teaches. Now, just a caveat here. We never know what the Lord may do to a cold heart. We never know what the Lord may do in someone's cold heart. So if you know someone like this, I encourage you to still be faithful to evangelize. But remember that only God can transform their heart. You know, we're not called to force someone to be a Christian. That would be impossible. It's the work of the Spirit. We share the word and leave the results to God. And I believe this passage, this verse, allows a Christian to be freed from any burden unnecessarily that they feel if they know someone who is not a believer and have tried and tried and tried again to get them to trust in the gospel to no avail. My encouragement to that believer, if you're in that category, and I'm speaking carefully here because I don't want us to use this as an excuse to not evangelize, but the Bible does have a category for moving on in our evangelism. And this is never something to be done lightly, but it is an option to those who are diligent in evangelism but not seeing any work of the Spirit. By all means, keep praying for this person, but know that you are tasked with a message, not the results. But don't forget, even whenever you're sharing the gospel to what seems like a hard wall, don't forget that the message is to stay the same, even when the hearer is offended by it. The last principle from this point, number 4, rejecting the gospel is dangerous. Rejecting the gospel is dangerous. The last verse in this passage plainly lays this truth out for us. Many in this world who are not believers feel fine in their sin. In their minds, the real sinners are the murderers, the adulterers, the thieves, and as long as they still steer clear from the sins that everyone sees as wrong, they must be in the clear. But this thinking is extremely wrong. See, the worst sin that someone can commit is to hear the truth of the gospel, the invitation to come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and neglect it. To reject the gospel is to reject Jesus himself. And those who hear and know the truth, the Bible tells us, are held to a greater level of responsibility and face a stricter judgment because of the truth that was made as clear as day to them. I shared the gospel with you all earlier, so I ask again, if you are here today and do not have your sins forgiven, trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross today. It is not too late. And if you have any questions or want to know more, I would love to answer them. Feel free to catch me on the door on your way out of the service today. But these 4 truths are clear from our passage. The apostles were entrusted with a message and called to represent Christ before others, for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the Christians in this room have also been entrusted with a message and also bear the responsibility to represent Christ before others. And we must take up this responsibility and do so faithfully, knowing that the message will not always be received favorably. But that is not the task. The task is to proclaim it to all who will listen, no matter the response. So, church, take heart. You are not a car salesman. Don't shape the message based on the response you received. You're not proclaiming the excellencies of a Honda CRV. You're proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is the greatest message we could ever have in our hands to present. So don't be ashamed of it. It's the power of God for salvation for all who believe. You proclaim it as his representative. You proclaim it as one of his children. You proclaim it as a beneficiary of one who's received the promises entailed within the message. It's a message that should never be altered, never be changed, and never be reshaped, because it's the only hope for sinners like you and me. Some will believe by God's grace. Some will reject. Our hope is in God to change the heart, and our task is to carry out his mission. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I am challenged by this text. Lord, as I see in my own heart ways that I fall short of making the gospel clear, Lord, I pray that you would embolden me. I pray that you would embolden others in this room who struggle in their evangelism to cross the pain line, to make it clear that you're either in the kingdom or out the kingdom. And it all depends on receiving the message of Jesus Christ. Lord, we praise God of how you have brought many sinners in this room to saving faith in you. And we pray that you would continue to do it. God, help us to cling tightly to the truth of the gospel. Help us never to forget it. Help us to know it like the back of our hands. And help us to unashamedly proclaim it to the unbelievers you have sovereignly placed in our lives. We ask that we be faithful to this mission. We ask this in your Son's holy name. Amen.